When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Redemption City Church. My name is Mark. If I haven't had a chance to meet with you, I am one of the elders here at the church. I get the pleasure of preaching this morning, I think because it's Memorial Day weekend. And let's be honest, if I was the lead pastor, I'd hire some other elder to do the preaching on Memorial Day weekend as well. So you're welcome, Pastor Mike. In addition to being Memorial Day weekend, today is also Pentecost Sunday, if you are familiar with the church calendar. So Pentecost Sunday marks the end of the Eastertide season. Traditionally in the church, Easter was not just a one-day celebration. Easter was actually a seven-week-long celebration because when Jesus first got out of the grave, when he walked out of the grave, he then walked around the earth for 40 days, manifesting in a resurrected body. He then ascended back to his Father in heaven, and then 10 days later, Pentecost. The Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. The Spirit of God was poured out so that the resurrection life and identity that Jesus had manifested on the earth for 40 days might continue to be manifested in his people. That's why the Spirit was poured out, so that we all could participate in that same resurrection embodiment, that we all would embody that resurrection life of Jesus and carry on making him known in the world. So Pentecost, pente meaning 50, comes 7 weeks, 50 days after Resurrection Sunday, and that's the day that we are here today. It marks the end of the Eastertide season. And our church, Redemption City Church, honors that Eastertide season by hearing testimonies about the resurrection life of God manifesting in our members. So if you've been here over the course of this season, you have heard different members stand up at the end of our service and tell stories about God meeting them and sustaining them during, say, periods of great grief, or God bringing healing to them in the face of trauma, or God ministering joy in their hearts, even amid some really challenging, dark season. All of these manifestations of the resurrection life that Jesus demonstrated to us when he got up out of the grave and now continues to manifest in the life of our church body. Well, today we get to look at the first fruits of that resurrection life. So we've heard stories throughout Eastertide of all kinds of fruit of that resurrection life. Today we get to look at the first fruits of that resurrection life, namely the resurrected Jesus himself. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. If you've been here, you know that. Looking at the meals throughout the Gospel, the meals that Jesus has with all manner of people throughout the Gospel of Luke. Meals were central to Jesus' ministry. We've heard other preachers mention it. I'll mention it again. New Testament scholar Robert Karras says, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Okay? But the meal in our text today is actually distinct from all the other meals that we've looked at to this point. Because with all the other meals that we've looked at to this point, Jesus has been pointing the people that he's eating with toward a future reality. He's been giving them signs of what is to come. And in the meal that we're looking at today, it's after his crucifixion and resurrection. So in the meal we're looking at today, he is saying, here we are. The new day has dawned. He's saying, the reality is here. Taste and see it. It's right before you. So we pick up the story just after some of Jesus' closest disciples have found the empty tomb. Famous story in the beginning of Luke's last chapter, chapter 24 in the book of Luke. Am I getting a lot of feedback? Maybe if I move back, is that better? We sound good? Just in my ears. We pick up the story, a couple of Jesus' closest disciples. It's actually Mary Magdalene and a few other women. They've come to the tomb and they've discovered that the tomb is empty. Jesus' dead body is not there. What's more, they've had some angels report to them that he is indeed alive. And so these women disciples, they go quickly and they tell the other disciples, the other followers of Jesus, about this extraordinary news. And those disciples, Peter and John in particular, are moved to actually run to the tomb and go check for themselves. So there's this breaking news that's happening in the first century among the followers of Jesus. No one's really sure what to believe yet. Only a couple people have actually witnessed the angels say this directly to them, have a real eyewitness account. So there's sort of a game of disciple telephone taking place. There's breaking news, and no one's really sure how to interpret it. And two of the followers of Jesus, not from among the inner 12, not from among his 12 disciples, who 11 of whom later became apostles, but just in a slightly further ring, perhaps. Two of his followers from the ring of 70, people who had great proximity to Jesus, who were discipled by Jesus, who were followers of Jesus, just not in that close inner ring. They're making their way back to Emmaus, back to their village of Emmaus. They've been in Jerusalem for this extraordinary moment of Jesus' crucifixion, and now they're making their way back to their home village, about a 7-mile journey back to Emmaus. And they're having conversation as they go. And their conversation is buzzing with confusion, for lack of a better word. Did you hear? What could it mean? What do we do now? Is the whole revolution foiled? Is it all coming to an end? And suddenly, a third traveler joins them on the road to Emmaus. Luke tells us the identity of this third traveler, that it is none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus himself walking alongside of him. But these two disciples, one named Cleopas and the other unnamed, we read of them in Luke chapter 24, verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Okay, the wording here is significant. They can see the man plain as day. They can make out his face and his person. It's not night. They can see him clearly. And they know Jesus very well. Recall, they're in that circle of 70 that's been around him for some time. They're familiar with who Jesus is. If you try to imagine yourself in this situation, say that a friend of yours, a close friend of yours, someone that you've spent a lot of time with, died. And then 3 days later, you ran into that person on the street. Your mind would be confused. Your mind wouldn't know what to make of that, but you would certainly recognize them. You would certainly point out that this is an unusual occurrence. In fact, you would call it out to them. You might say, Alice, right? Jeff? Yeah. I was trying to think of names of no one here. Sorry if you're visiting and that's you. You did not die. But there's no recognition here. They don't recognize Jesus. See, because this is not a natural situation, so it defies natural explanation. For one, Jesus is manifesting as a resurrected body. Now, I've never seen a resurrected body. Neither have you, most likely. If you have, please talk to me. I'm very interested in that story. But the scriptures tell us that when it comes to resurrected bodies, there is both, simultaneously, a radical continuity and a radical discontinuity. So we'll actually hear later in this chapter that Jesus' resurrected body still bears the marks, bears the scars, the holes of crucifixion in his hands and in his feet. We'll hear later in this chapter that Jesus' resurrected body gets hungry, that he actually desires to eat to satiate that hunger, that he can put food in his mouth and swallow it and digest it in much the same way that our natural bodies can. Radical continuity. But we'll also learn later in this chapter that Jesus can simply vanish in a moment or appear in a moment. Something that is distinct from the way that he lived and moved in the world prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. Radical discontinuity. So there's something there. But it's not just that Jesus is manifesting in a resurrection body that leads these disciples to not recognize him. The scripture tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There's some power acting on them, some spell over them. See, this is spiritual blindness. They don't yet have eyes to see the kingdom, and so they don't yet have eyes to see the king. And this is not a condition that's unique to these two disciples. It's actually the condition that every single one of us in this room is born with. We are born with eyes that can't see Jesus for who he is. We're born with eyes that can't recognize his kingdom. Now, our natural eyes, our natural sight, they might be able to appreciate a lot of the things Jesus does. With our natural eyes, we might even be able to admire Jesus for his helpful teaching or for his kind deeds or for his ethic of life, his way of life. With our natural eyes, we could hold Jesus in high esteem. We could even marvel at him. But we cannot see him. We cannot understand him for who he fully is. Not with the eyes of our birth. Now, some people think when it comes to leading a person from unbelief over the line of faith into a place where they believe in Christ and trust Christ, some people think, or wrongly think, that it just comes down to having the right arguments or offering the right evidence or doing the right kind deeds or being present with that person in the right way or having the right apologetics or the right theology. God can and does use all of those things as part of that process of taking someone from unbelief into belief. But that road is traversed through miracle. There is no natural means that can take a person from unbelief into belief. It requires a supernatural miracle. It requires new eyes being given. It's a road where the deaf hear, where the blind see, and where spiritually dead people begin to spiritually breathe. It requires a power far beyond what anything you and I can muster in our own strength. It requires a supernatural power. This is why we pray for our unbelieving friends. I know many of you, you pray regularly for your family members, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your coworkers. You pray for those people who don't know the Lord because you know it is beyond your power to give new eyes. It's beyond your power to restore sight, to cause people to spiritually come alive. And that's what our story is about today. Our story today is about, where does that power come from? Where does that supernatural power come from to transform a person, to take them from unbelief into belief? So Jesus falls into step with these two disciples on this road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and he asks them a seemingly innocent question. What you guys talking about? What's all the conversation about? He plays the foil. He plays innocent, if you will. And Luke captures this moment beautifully. He says that these two men They stood still, and they looked sad. Jesus' question arrests them. It stops them dead in their tracks. You can imagine them maybe sharing a furtive glance between each other, or just looking down in sorrow and sadness. Cleopas, the named of the two disciples, he wonders aloud to Jesus, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem this clueless?" He says, "How can you possibly not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And we read in verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened.'" We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. This is the past perfect tense. It's used to denote an expectation of something that since has been lost because some additional event or action has taken place. We had hoped to go to the beach, but then a thunderstorm rolled in. We had hoped to buy a house, but then I lost my job. We had hoped Jesus was the Christ, but then he was crucified. Let me ask you, have you ever hoped in Jesus in that way? You ever hoped in Jesus in a contingent way? "I'll hope as long as things go the way I expect. As long as I can always see and understand the plan. Maybe some hard things happen, but I have enough perspective to know why that might be. Or someone in my life has enough perspective to know that why that might be. I can see the bigger picture. Or I'll hope as long as my vision is God's vision and I'm in control." It's, "I had hoped Jesus would be trustworthy, but then I lost someone that I dearly loved and depended on. I'd hoped Jesus would treat me fairly, but then I got sick or fired or dumped. I'd hoped Jesus would change me, but I cannot shake this addiction, this self-destructive behavior. I can't get out of it, no matter how much I call on him." When the writers of the New Testament epistles talk about hope in God, this would be people like Paul and Peter and James and John, their concept of hope is not contingent. In Romans, Paul actually speaks of Abraham hoping against hope that God would make him the father of many nations. That's where we get that term, hoping against hope, hoping in the face of uncertainty, hoping in the face of daunting odds. Even though Abraham is very aged and his wife is very aged, he hopes against hope that God will make him the father of many nations. The idea of hope here is that it's not reading the tea leaves. It's not paying attention to the changing of the wind. Because the focus, the sight of the believer is entirely on the person of God and not on the circumstances surrounding their life. And God does not lie. His promises are true, so our hope then is sure. These two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they're not there yet. Messiahs don't die, especially not in the public humiliation of crucifixion. The circumstances surrounding Jesus have convinced these two disciples that their hope was misplaced. They had come to the wrong conclusion. In fact, the evidence now is overwhelming. Jesus is not the Christ. Do you see how profound this moment is? These two disciples are telling the resurrected Jesus to his face that their hope in him is no more because he's dead. They can't see it. Now, in fact, these disciples had a lot of reason to doubt that conclusion. Recall, they were among the group of disciples that Mary Magdalene and the other women came to and gave that report just earlier this very day. It's still Easter Sunday as they're having this conversation with Jesus. Mary Magdalene and the other women had come and told them the tomb is empty and there are angels there who are saying that Jesus is alive. These disciples had reason to doubt their conclusion. In fact, Luke reports to us in verse 11 that when these women came and testified to the disciples, their response was to consider it an idle tale and not believe it. It was only Peter and John who ran to see for themselves. These two, Cleopas and his friend, they're blind. They can't see. They can't put two and two together because the problem is spiritual. I actually find myself having a lot of sympathy for them. Maybe you do too. Because I can remember what it is to be spiritually blind. I can remember what it was to consider the things of God, to consider the person of Jesus, to hear the words of the gospel prior to having put my faith in any of those things. And it was like water bouncing off hard steel. There was nothing that could penetrate at all. I could not see it. I could not receive it. I didn't care about it. It didn't matter to me. It wasn't relevant to my life. Also, I can remember many times since coming to faith, since crossing over that line of faith, identifying as a Christian, since having experienced new sight, new hearing, new life, that the circumstances of my story cause that vision to grow dim. I can remember many times when it's almost as though I have forgotten completely the thing that I saw for the first time when I became a Christian. That my eyes are almost as blind as they were before. I remember sitting in the basement of a retreat center, spiritual retreat center, in northern Illinois in about 2018. We'd been sent out across this retreat center by the leaders of this spiritual retreat, across this Jesuit campus to find a space, a private space to journal and reflect, and actually to consider the question that Luke had us consider at the start of our service today, where am I with Jesus? Where am I with God? And it was cold outside. I remember it was wintertime, and so I didn't go find a spot out in the frozen tundra of northern Illinois. Instead, I made my way into the facility and down into the basement looking for a quiet, private place to journal and reflect. And frankly, I had no idea where I was spiritually at that time. The church that I was pastoring in Chicago was unraveling. I felt mostly spiritually dead inside, completely overwhelmed by the moment, not sure how to address it in any real sense, lacking spiritual resources, leadership resources, completely in over my head and my world spinning. And I sat down to journal, and at first, as I began to write, it seemed pointless. I didn't know where I was spiritually. How could I reflect on it? I had no access to what was going on in my inner life. And then, somewhat suddenly, the words began to flow. They began to just pour out of my pen. And I wrote for several minutes, uninterrupted. I'll just read you a portion of what I wrote that day. You have known me. You have known me in your heart. And you have seen and heard and spoken from that place. I have burned brightly in you. Do not forget. I am calling you to remember and go deeper. You forgot. You retreated. But I began this work in you many years ago, and my people have witnessed my spirit in you. Do not discount the work I have done before. I am taking you deeper than ever before. It was a holy moment for me because those words awakened me. They awakened me to something that I had seen before, something I had known before. In the middle of this swirling circumstance, in the middle of being overwhelmed, not knowing where I was, I remembered who Jesus is. I remembered that Jesus is the one who never leaves or forsakes his people. I remembered that Jesus is the one who forges new life through fire. I remember right in the middle, before our enemies, Jesus prepares a table for us. He comes and meets us in those moments. He's the one I can trust, even when I can't make sense of anything. These two disciples, they need an awakening like that. They need an encounter with the living God of that kind. And Jesus speaks to them in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus says, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember from of old, from your childhood, the readings of the prophets in the synagogue, how you heard of these things? Don't you remember how I, a prophet of God, walked with you and talked with you and spoke with you about these things? Don't you remember that the Christ must suffer to enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Can you imagine this moment? Jesus patiently walking these two disciples through the entirety of the Old Testament. Some of you may not know, the whole Old Testament, the whole thing, the narratives, the prophets, the prophetic literature, all of it points to Jesus. All of it is signposts pointing to Jesus. Jesus walks these disciples through the whole of the Old Testament, unpacking how each element, each story points to him, typifies him, predicts his coming. I've heard many pastors and theologians try to imagine what that conversation would have looked like, what it would have been for Jesus to effectively write the New Testament to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to effectively show them how all the things point to him. We don't know exactly how that conversation went, but the scriptures tell us that he starts with Moses. Maybe Jesus told them that he, the Christ, is the true Moses. That just as God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt through the blood of a spotless lamb, so too in these days he is rescuing people from slavery to sin and death through the blood of a spotless lamb. The Israelites slaughtered a perfect lamb and painted their doorways with its blood that God might rescue them from slavery. And now too, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus, is the manifestation of that Lamb who dies once for all. Maybe he took them through the story of King David, who ruled and reigned and brought great prosperity and prominence to the people of Israel. And he talked about how the Christ is the true King who comes to reign and bring peace for eternity. I mentioned it's Pentecost Sunday. Maybe he walked them through all the festivals, all the different ways that the Jews recognize the blessing and power of God in their lives. The Pentecost festival was actually the festival of first fruits, a festival to celebrate the first fruits of the agricultural harvest. And maybe Jesus told them, Pentecost has come to be a festival that will celebrate the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, new life harvest, the first fruits of it. Can you imagine it? It was a 7-mile journey. We don't know all that they talked about on that journey, but Luke tells us that when they began to reach the village of Emmaus, Jesus acted as though he was going to go on further, and these disciples who still don't recognize him, they said, no, come stay with us. Come have a meal with us. And so Jesus goes into their home, and they served him a meal. This is Easter Sunday, recall. This is the first Easter meal. They're sitting down to this Easter meal with Jesus. And watch what happens in verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. A meal with Jesus. He took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Does this sound familiar? Of course it sounds familiar. This is the communion meal. Jesus is serving them the communion meal, and their eyes are opened. They recognize him. Do you ever wonder why we serve and receive the communion meal here at Redemption City Church every single week? Pastor Mike did a beautiful job last week unpacking the Last Supper when Jesus instituted this meal, when he commanded us to receive this meal in remembrance of him. This is my body broken for you, he said. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. At our community group this past Friday night, actually, we sat around and ruminated for an hour about the glories of this meal, the richness of this meal, how we encounter Christ in this meal. And it was rapid fire from all the Christians in the room of what it has meant to them over the years, how God has sustained them throughout their life through this meal, brought them back time and time again, reawakened us over and over to the realities that we live by, the things that we depend on. The Jews had wanted a Messiah who would raise up an army. Jesus serves a meal. They'd wanted a Christ who would overthrow the Romans. Jesus breaks bread. They'd wanted a king who would return them to prominence. Jesus fills the cup. In the communion meal, Jesus offers the salvation of our God in a very surprising way. It's an upside-down salvation, rescuing us into an upside-down kingdom. Think of this, the only innocent man, the only man not worthy of condemnation, the only man to have never sinned, the only man to have lived the perfect life of love, takes into himself all of the condemnation, all of what we deserve, all of what we have earned with the way that we've mistreated each other, the way that we've self-sabotaged our own lives, the way that we've brought ruin and wreckage into the world, everything that we deserve. He takes it into his body and buries it in the ground. He guts death of its power. There is no more sting in death because of this great act of love. Jesus pours himself out in love for you and for me, for the sins of the whole world, to rescue us from our bondage, from our captivity, from our slavery, from the things that we can't break free from, no matter how hard we try. In the communion meal, Jesus offers the salvation of our God. The surprising rescue and power of the cross is sacramented in this meal. That means it's made tangible. It's not just some ethereal idea out there. Wouldn't it be nice if God had paid for the sins of the world? No, we can pick it up and break it and taste it and eat it and digest it and be nourished by it. We can come into that salvation in a tangible way. The two disciples, they couldn't see when they sat under good teaching. They couldn't see when they heard the testimony about resurrection, even eyewitness testimony about resurrection. They couldn't see when the resurrected Jesus himself showed up. But when he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, their eyes were open, and they could see who he truly was. And then Jesus vanished, his resurrection body familiar and mysterious all at once, and the two disciples are left there, jaws on the floor, now finally knowing who Jesus truly is, now finally having an eternal hope, one that can pass through any circumstances of life, an eternal hope. But listen to what they say to each other in that moment. In verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" This is so fascinating. See, even when the disciples couldn't see Jesus, even when they were still spiritually blind, when they encountered him, something in them knew who he was. They wouldn't have been able to articulate it with their mouths. In fact, they articulated the opposite. They articulated that they had lost hope. And yet when they walked with Jesus on that road, something in their bones burned. That is because they were made to know Jesus. You and I are just like them. Every single one of us is born spiritually blind, but we are also born with eternity in our heart. This is the very purpose of our existence. If you have wondered what it is, this is it: to know this person, the Lord Jesus. And when we encounter him, even in our spiritual blindness, something begins to happen deep in our bones. God put that there. He made you to know his son. He made you to sit and linger with Jesus. He made you to have fellowship with him. He made you to have life in him. This is why when Jesus came into the world, he was so effective as a minister. This is why he could read everybody's mail, because he knows what's in your heart. He knows the deepest longings of your heart. This is why he was so tender and merciful with people who were stuck in sin and addiction and brokenness, people on the margins of society, the forgotten, the lost, because they were familiar with their need. And he came to fill that need. He came to meet you right in that need. This is why he was so harsh and direct with the religious hypocrites, because they had masked their need. When we mask our need, we cut ourselves off from the very thing we were made for. Something in our belly is testifying to us, screaming, "You were made for something more. You were made to know God. You were made to grow up into the very life of God." And we cover over it, we mask over it, because we so much want to be impressive to the right group of people. Want to be known for being strong and having it all together. We want to keep up appearances and keep up with the Joneses, and we cut ourselves off from the very thing that will satisfy and fill the deepest longings of our hearts. Do not cut yourself off from Jesus. Do not allow the failures of people around you, even the failures of the people of God, the failures of the church that may have hurt you or wronged you or been cruel to you even. Do not allow the hardships of life to prevent you from receiving what you were made for. The very destiny of your body and your soul and your heart, it's all meant to arrive in Jesus. It's who you actually are. Hear me in this. If you know him, if you have known him, bless you. Bless you. Come to this meal today and be reawakened, be nourished again. Come alive again to his mercy and to his love and to his person and to his presence. Come sit at a table with Jesus. This is our destiny, unhurried time, unburdened by the cares of this world, feasting on the meal with Jesus and regaling each other about the glories of God, telling and retelling the stories of God's glorious good works in our lives and in creation, sharing bread and wine and marveling. That's why we receive communion each week, because it's who we are. We can't get away from this. It's in us. And also, the blessing and fellowship of this table, it doesn't terminate with us. When we eat and drink, we proclaim him to those who don't believe, church. The very act of continuing to eat this meal, Alexander Schmemann, the great Orthodox theologian and pastor, he says, we do that for the life of the world. Let me quote him at length about the communion meal. The Eucharist, he says, is the sacrament of unity and the moment of truth. Here we see the world in Christ as it really is, and not from our particular and therefore limited and partial points of view. Intercession begins here in the glory of the messianic banquet, and this is the only true beginning of the church's mission. This is where we see ourselves rightly. This is where we see each other rightly. This is where we see the world rightly. We can only engage with this world when we begin to see it the way God sees it. Let me just say, if you are here and you don't know Jesus, maybe you're visiting on this holiday weekend, or maybe you've been in church before. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. But when Christians talk about the love of Jesus, it somehow sounds distant or foreign to you. If that's you, I just want you to know how close you are to the kingdom of God. God has not forgotten you. No matter how many times you have forgotten him, no matter how many times you have suppressed that longing in your heart, no matter how many times you have turned it off to just keep the status quo, to not admit your need, to keep walking in your own strength, no matter how many times, he keeps on knocking. He made you. He loves you. He knows what you need. And he is near to you. He is at hand today. He offers his very life to you. He offers his broken body. He offers his shed blood. Everything that you have done to distance yourself from him, he has taken care of it. He has buried it. It no longer separates you. You are not far from the kingdom. He says, only come. There is nothing preventing you. Only come. Only receive him and be made whole and new in him. When these two disciples received him in Emmaus, the scriptures tell us they rose that same hour and made the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem. They'd already traveled 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They got up and went right back. They went directly to the other disciples that were gathered there. And we read this in Luke 24:35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Don't miss this. Luke is making a point as strongly as he can. There is a knowing in the meal that is unavailable anywhere else. There's something that happens in this meal with Christ, in this communion meal where we meet with him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and made known himself to us therein. As soon as the disciples mention this communion meal that they had with Jesus, that their eyes were opened, Luke tells us all of a sudden, Jesus in this mystical resurrection body is there in their midst. He just appears there in their midst. They're startled and a little frightened, but Jesus offers them peace. He shows them the scars in his hands and in his feet, wants them to see that he is not a spirit, that he's indeed a resurrected person manifesting there. Jesus showed himself to hundreds of people after his resurrection, hundreds of eyewitnesses who bore witness to his resurrection. When the New Testament was being written, they were still alive saying, yes, that's true. I was there. I saw it. Hundreds and hundreds of people who saw this. Jesus shows the scars in his hands, the scars in his feet, as if to drive the point home. He says, I'm hungry. And they give him a piece of boiled fish. And the scriptures tell us he ate it there before them. The truly resurrected Christ manifesting the power of God right before them. He then opens the scriptures to them. And he does part two of his great Bible study that he'd done for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He unpacks the Old Testament for all of the apostles, all of his disciples who are gathered there in that moment. He commissions them to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sin to all nations, that this gospel would spread. And then just before he ascends back to his Father in heaven, he tells them this in verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He tells them, Pentecost is coming. This manifestation of the resurrection that you now see in me, I will send the Spirit to you, and it will manifest in you. Power from on high will come on you, and it will manifest in you. He's prophesying of what will happen just a few days later, not too long from then, 50 days after this moment, telling them that they will be his witnesses, that they will proclaim his goodness. See, Jesus didn't come into the world to have a meal with us, to keep us stuck in our station. He came into the world to eat with us, to elevate us into his station, that we'd be caught up into his life with him, caught up into his story with him. So Christians, come, eat, drink. Let your eyes be open. Let your hearts burn. And all of us, the invitation is there from Jesus. Let him in. Know him and be known by him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do not leave us to wander around blind in this world as though we could find our own way. We thank you that you come and you break into this world, that you come meet us, you come meet each person right where we are. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you broke into my life. Thank you that you gave me new eyes and new ears and new life. And I thank you that you have continued to break in when I grow deaf or dim or sleepy. Lord, I pray for the Christians in this room. Maybe some in this room have known you at some time, but have forgotten, have retreated, have lost their way. Lord, would you break in this morning by your Spirit? I pray that as they come and receive this meal this morning, that you would meet with them, that you would do the supernatural work that only you can do. And I pray for those in this room who have never known you. Lord, would you break down the walls of defense that keep us from receiving the only thing we truly want? Would you enliven our hearts and our minds to see and receive you and experience the joy and life that only you bring? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Church,